Let's turn together to God's Word in Ezekiel chapter 14. When I took my first charge as a pastor in Arizona, one of the women on the pastor search committee sent me a basketball, and all the members of the church had signed it and said something like, "We hope you come and join our team." And they knew they touched a soft spot because I loved playing basketball. Anyway, that same lady on the search committee, after I came and accepted the call, said, "Well, now I'm joining the pastor's wife search committee," because I was still single when I accepted that call. So praying for someone to find a spouse, if that's the Lord's will, that is good. And this lady set me up three different times. And the third time she said to me, "Ray, this is a good one. This is the best one I'm offering so far. You better take this one." Today that woman is my wife. So at the wedding, one of the parishioners, we had a little a picture of Angie and myself, and there's a frame around that my mother-in-law put there for all the guests to the wedding to sign. One of the people from our church, a single man, wrote very big letters right in the top, Proverbs 18:22, which says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives blessing from the Lord." So marriage is something that God made, and what God makes is good. And so if it is God's will, joy, that you be married, it will be a blessing. We trust. God's word comes to us from Ezekiel 14 today. So let's read there. "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all their sins. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass through the land, and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons and daughters or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword, and famine, and wild beasts, and plague, to kill its men and their animals. Yet, there will be some survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. In 2012, I visited a Presbyterian church in Aguascalientes, Mexico. My wife and I were missionaries at the time in Mexico. And in the stained glass window at the front of the church were written these words in the stained glass, Dios es amor, God is love. When was the last time you visited a church and you saw in the stained glass the words, Dios es celoso, or God is jealous? Anybody? Anybody seen that written in stained glass? Is it that the Bible never actually says that, like the verse from 1 John about God being love? Is it because we couldn't say that one of God's names is jealous? It's not for those reasons, because Scripture talks a lot about God being a jealous God. It attributes the trait of jealousy to the very heart of God's character. And Exodus 34 reveals that God's very name is jealous. Let's see. Here we go. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. But this is rarely talked about and less often celebrated, as shown by its absence from our stained glass, our pulpit furniture, and our bulletin covers. In Galatians 5, Paul lists jealousy as an act of the sinful nature. And in Romans 10, he criticizes the Jews' jealousy because it is not based on knowledge. So, is it shameful that jealousy is so much at the center of God's character that even he says his name is jealous? The first time in Scripture that we learn that God is jealous is in the covenant-making ceremony between him and his people at Mount Sinai. We actually read it today in the Ten Commandments. It's from Exodus 20. You shall not bow down to idols or worship them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so forth. In this part of the covenant called the Ten Commandments, God talks about his attributes of both jealousy and love, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. But which one, jealousy or love, which one comes first? God does not call himself here a loving God. He calls himself a jealous God. And it's out of his jealousy an inherent and eternal attribute of his being that springs forth both his wrath and his love. Because he is a jealous God, he will punish worshipers of idols, and he will love those who worship him. His love and his wrath follow from his jealousy. Why in this passage is God's love secondary to his jealousy? Because in this text, jealousy refers to the commitment God has to himself. To himself. While his love refers to the commitment which he extends to people. In other words, God keeps the order of the great commandment, which is love God first, and then love people. God himself follows this order. He loves himself most, first. After that, following from that primary commitment, God also loves this world and calls to himself a people who will add to his worship and praise. And this even includes what he did at the cross. It still is consistent with that ordering of the great commandment. Now, this order may seem self-centered or narcissistic. But God is not us. God is not human. For one of us to love ourselves in the same way God loves himself would be wrong. Because we are not God. That would be deification, as if I am God or you are God. In other words, it would be idolatry, worshiping as God someone who is not God. But for God to love anything other than himself, more than himself, would be idolatry. And so he won't do that, because he is God. So the first commitment God will eternally fulfill is love for himself. He jealously protects the glory and worship which is all due to him. And he gives this to himself, and he expects all of creation to also give him his due. Paul says at the end of Romans, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Now, this is not just an Old Testament message. This is from the New Testament, obviously. The balanced teaching of the scripture is that humans have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. But finally, we know that it is God who works in our hearts to bring us to faith. The Bible teaches that humans are obligated to repent of sin and turn in faith to God through Jesus. So we are responsible. But the Bible is also clear that ultimately God is the final cause of anyone being able to repent. So again, the biblical doctrine of predestination is what we're talking about, fiercely guards God's sovereignty and so also his glory. Because God is a jealous God and he will not share his glory with another. This is Paul's conclusion of his explanation for election at the end of Romans chapter 11. He says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." So even in the church, there's no room for boasting. We are here, and it's only by God's grace and by God's choice. There are people and things that deserve our admiration and love in this world, but never apart or independent from a primary praise, which is to God. Because everything and everyone is finally from and through and to him. That is, everything that we see around us is for him. It was made for him. God says in Isaiah, everything was created for his glory. Including people. We are means to an end. As great as the achievements are, even of the latest recipients of the Nobel Prize, nothing they accomplish is apart from God, though the recipients might not admit that. The wise teacher of Ecclesiastes sobers our human pride when he says, I know that everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Though humanity often wickedly denies God the reverence due him, God will never deny it from himself. And at the end of time, God will collect from any overdue accounts. Paul says in Philippians that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, out of this primary commitment to himself and his glory emerges God's initiative and conduct toward us, people. God says first in Exodus 20 that he is a jealous God. And then out of that jealousy, he says that he will punish men who worship other gods. He says through Isaiah the prophet, I, the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God cannot allow his glory to be robbed. He must correct men when they give the praise due to him to those things which he has created. But also flowing from his jealousy is his love. His love toward those who worship him and ascribe him glory. And toward these faithful ones, he cannot but affirm the truth of their conduct and bless them. And this too is rooted in his fundamental commitment to himself, that is, his jealousy. So in Ezekiel 14, we are witnesses to God's jealousy when the elders of Israel come and sit in front of the prophet, and they're in Babylon when this happens, and Ezekiel is also. They sit in front of the prophet Ezekiel in verse 1, acting as if there's been no problem with what they've been doing. It's how you might imagine if a spouse comes home to his or her spouse, whistling, acting as if it's just another day, walks in the door, puts the keys on the table, and sits in the chair across from the other spouse who's glaring at him or her. Picks up the newspaper, starts to read, but the other person continues to stare. Finally, the spouse says, "What? What are you looking at?" Acting as if the one staring is to blame, though the other spouse has just returned from another rendezvous. This is the scenario maybe closest to what we see in verse 1 of Ezekiel 14, the dynamic between God and his whoring church. And in this regard, we do understand jealousy, don't we? In marriage, we all understand that jealousy is appropriate. The wife belongs to her husband, and the husband belongs to his wife. If one partner gives him or herself to someone else, the other partner is rightfully angry. What exclusively belongs to the partner is squandered. God is so angry that he asks Ezekiel in verse 3, should I even let them talk to me? The Israelite elders live their lives practically professing the supremacy and power, the supremacy of God, but they live practically following these idols of pleasure and power and wealth. They chase the gods of the Babylonian nation in which they live. And then they sit before Ezekiel as if nothing is wrong. But this is spiritual adultery, and God cannot endure it. As Richard Strauss writes, no man with any moral fiber wants to share his wife with another man, and neither does God. It's because of his covenant relationship with his people that God must do something. He does nothing more or less than what he promised 1,000 years before at Mount Sinai. So he says through Ezekiel, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Like a determined and long-suffering husband, God will not be supplanted by other lovers. He will recapture the heart of his bride. But the infection of her idolatry is so widespread that he must amputate more of Israel than he leaves. But to do anything else would mean losing his wife. And more importantly, not staying true to his jealous nature and his covenant. And if he could make Eve for Adam from only a rib, then he can also reconstitute his bride Israel from even a tiny remnant of people. And that's what he did. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, he says, if we are faithless, God will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. As John Piper points out, this does not mean that we can just run after idols, be unfaithful, and God will act as if nothing happened. That's denied a verse before when Paul says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. What it means is that God will forever remain true to himself. He will never break the first and great commandment to love himself. He cannot disown the fact that he is God, and all worship and love is forever due to him. In other words, he will never not be a jealous God. God gets into the details of the amputation that he must do in the following verses, but he won't start the cutting before one final appeal to the people. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. God does not delight in punishing the wicked, Scripture teaches, but his commitment to himself as God will not be compromised. So when people will not stop doing evil, he cannot not be the righteous judge that he is. So after calling for repentance, God announces judgment. And what will be the conclusion for the one who loves other gods? God says this, I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Is that happening today in the West? As the church in Africa and Asia continues to grow, and churches in Europe and England and Canada and America are closing. When God destroys idolaters, their survivors will confess that the Lord is God. They will confess that though God was patient and slow to anger, he could not indefinitely endure the denial of his glory. And God will do the same with the leaders, false priests and prophets and shepherds who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. God will get out his saw and amputate, say verses 9 and 10. And when the radical surgery is finished and nothing is left but a remnant, then God will once again have a people who love him. God says this, then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. Because today we still serve the same God, the New Testament apostles exhort us, therefore, to reject idolatry. We know from Israel's history that love for the things around us and love for God cannot coexist. And so John the Apostle writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This letter, the first one of John, is also the one which ends so abruptly. No, hey, grace and peace to all of you. Oh, greetings to Tychicus and to Titus, and send my scrolls there, bring the cloak back here. Nothing like that. The end of this letter is very abrupt. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Kind of a somber ending. But we need this pointed word. We need this pointed word because the world around us overflows with idols, and we're tempted to leave our husband, who is Christ. In the second half of this chapter, God also shows his jealousy by how he both protects the reputation of his justice and displays his mercy. The Babylonians, other neighboring nations, and the Israelites had doubts about God's character because of what he allowed to happen to his city, the city of Jerusalem. How terrible it was. The carnage and the savagery that occurred. But Israel's spiritual idolatry had been so brazen and perpetual that God was justified in the judgments that he unleashed against his city. And God deals with all nations, Canada, the United States, Britain, wherever, in a similar way. He tells Ezekiel that when a people sin against him and persist in that sin, he eventually must punish them. In such circumstances, the righteousness of the upright who also live there will not stop his wrath. God names these heroes of faith, Noah, Daniel, Job, who each had a salutary effect to the people around them. With Noah, were saved his family members, as you know, in the ark. With Daniel, three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three friends were saved. Job served his friends in a similar way because they had not spoken the truth about God, but Job had. Then God said to Job, Job, you make sacrifices for those three friends and you pray for them. And he says to them, my servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. And we also remember a similar story about Abraham who interceded on behalf of those wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. God accepted Abraham's prayer, demonstrating that it's not God's desire to destroy the wicked. But because he could not find even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he had no option but to rain down burning sulfur on those cities. Now, Jerusalem has become so wicked that Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah all call her by the names Sodom and Gomorrah. And though, like salt, righteous people slow the decay of a society and stall God's wrath, there still comes a tipping point. And that turn has arrived for Jerusalem. Though even with Sodom, God spared Lot's wife and daughters for Lot and Abraham's sake. The sin of Jerusalem and God's wrath against her are so great that God tells Ezekiel that not even the children of the righteous can be spared. Not even paragons of righteousness like Noah, Daniel, or Job could escape except with their own skin. Though Paul teaches that all men are without excuse for sin, those who have God's law and know the truth are even less excuse. Sodom did not have justification for her wickedness, but Jerusalem had even less excuse because she had the covenants and the law and God's priests and prophets. Verse 21 reads, this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, famine and wild beasts and plague to kill its men and their animals. Verse 22 in chapter 14, though, comes as a shock. Incredibly, God is nevertheless going to spare some of Jerusalem's sons and daughters. Though even the sons and daughters of Noah, Daniel, and Job would not be spared for their sake, nevertheless God, not because of any obligation, but simply because he is sovereign to do so, he will demonstrate his mercy and spare some sons and daughters. He promises there will be survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of the city of Jerusalem. And this is the side of God's character that he described long before to Moses, that though he is just and punishes sin, yet he is also frustratingly forgiving. Just ask the prophet Jonah about that frustration. God delights in pardoning sin, so that the objects of his mercy will praise him. Also a function of his jealousy, bringing his name glory. But along with being the evidence of his mercy, these sons and daughters will also be exhibitions of God's justice, showing by their evil actions that God was justified in sending such terrible judgment on Jerusalem. Paul says through Ezekiel, "You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in Jerusalem without cause," declares the sovereign Lord. We today, the modern day church, are judgment survivors, sons and daughters whom God has spared from damnation simply by his sovereign mercy. Our corrupt and depraved nature testifies that God did not save us because of our own merit, and also proves that his judgment falling on everyone else is justified. To conclude then, God's jealousy is a blessing to us. First, it gives us clear orientation for the direction that our lives should take. What should I do with my life? What is the purpose of my life? Christ is our model. It was because of Jesus' jealousy for God's glory that Jesus violently cleared the temple of the animals and the money changers and the vendors and the buyers, even putting his own life at risk in doing so. And John quotes Psalm 69, declaring that it was zeal, it was jealousy that burned in Jesus for God's worship that drove him to do this. And we must have that same zeal and jealousy for God's glory. And later, as Jesus approached his death, he said these words. He said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour where I go to the cross? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus shows how to not live for one's own glory, its comforts and pleasures, but always joining God in seeking God's glory above any other value. We can always count on the fact that this will be God's purpose for himself, and therefore it is also our purpose to live for the glory of God. Second, from the attribute of God's jealousy comes the assurance of our salvation. God preserved a remnant from Jerusalem's fall because of his jealousy, to demonstrate both his mercy and his justice. 2 Kings 19 says, "For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal," same Hebrew word as jealousy, "of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." God preserves his church today for the same reasons, not first for our sake, but first for his glory. God sent us Jesus also out of his jealousy for his glory. This is why a child was born to us. "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the zeal," same Hebrew word as jealousy, "the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Because of God's jealousy for preserving his covenant, for demonstrating his justice, and yet also showcasing his mercy, God spared a remnant of the Jews so that out of them could come their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and ours. It is the zeal, the jealousy of God that fuels all of this. God works and moves, both judging and saving in this world for his own sake, first of all. And this is the underlying motive also for our salvation, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. What's the overall purpose? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Three times Paul says, it's not first of all about us, it's about him. God is not a blubbering, love-struck grandparent who cannot help himself but love. He is a great king, committed to his own glory. God loves and gave his only son, first of all, for his own sake. And his glory is exalted as he displays his justice in punishing his enemies and giving his mercy to those that he has graciously elected to save. What is the chief end of man, asks the Westminster Confession. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the chief end of God is the same thing, to glorify God. God's glory is the final purpose of everything, including damnation and salvation too. Because of God's honor and his jealousy for his glory and his eternal commitment to be true to who he is, there is a sure and certain promise that the gospel offers, and it's this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is ever true to himself, so that those who repent, he will forgive, because he saves for the praise of his own glory. And we can be so grateful that we serve this mighty king who is a jealous God, who in zeal for his own glory sent us his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. To this almighty God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for speaking and giving us this truth about your character. Please comfort our hearts with your consistent nature. God, we acknowledge you as the great and holy King, and we thank you so much for opening yourself to us as our Father, that we can come to through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.